Father, I thank you for all of the things that we can affirm about you in song. It is sweet to trust in Jesus and to take you at your word. And I pray as we look at your word this morning, we might meet you, the living God, and be drawn into a deeper understanding of who you are. Thank you for your grace in Jesus. Help us not to waste it or despise it. Pray for those who are in special need. I think of Rita Bonifazi's family as she has graduated into your presence. And pray that your comfort and peace might be with them. Think of others who've lost a little one just in these last few days. Pray that they might know your grace as well. You know the needs of our hearts. We entrust them to you. Now as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Not long before he died, George Bernard Shaw was approached by an interviewer who asked him a rather fascinating question. He said, "Mr. Shaw, you visited with some of the most famous people in the world. You've known royalty, world-famous authors and artists. You've known dignitaries from all over the world. You had a brilliant career in your own. If you could live your life over and be anybody you've known or any person from history, who would you choose to be?" Shaw puzzled over it for a while and then looked back at the interviewer and said, "I want to be the man George Bernard Shaw could have been and never was." A great answer, because I think many of us can identify with that. One of the most persistent problems of life is we settle for second best. We stop short, not only of what we could be, but of what the Lord has for us and what the Lord wants us to become. It's true of churches. It's true of families, of marriages. It's true of individuals. Peril stopping short. It's rather striking to see how the Lord thinks about that. You know, the Bible talks about things that God gets angry at, outright sin and rebellion, the persistent refusal to repent. Those are obvious things. But I'm also struck by the story of the Lord meeting Moses and calling Moses in Exodus 4 to go back to Pharaoh, to let his people go, to let the Exodus come into being. And he comes up, Moses does, with continual excuses before God. "I don't speak well. How will they know you've sent me?" And the Lord responds to each of those excuses until Moses finally says, in effect, "Get someone else." And at that point we read, "And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses." You know, tell God, I'm happy where I am. I don't want to do anything more. Or you think of the seven churches in the book of Revelation as the Lord talks about these churches scattered through what we call the country of Turkey today. The seventh one was in some ways the most affluent and one of the most highly praised of all of the churches. But Jesus looks at it and says, "You're proud and you're self-assured and self-confident, but you're not hot. There's no fervor about you, and you're not cold. There's no refreshment about you. You're just lukewarm, bland. You're apathetic. And I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." Those are startling words to hear from Jesus. Anger at a group of people who'd settled for mediocrity. There's a third story. It's not the Lord speaking directly. He speaks through his prophet Elisha, but it's found in the passage I'd like you to look at this morning. It's way off the beaten path of normal passage of Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 13. And I want to warn you, after I spoke first service, Elizabeth said, "That's a weird chapter." Well, we'll spend time in this because it really is a powerful chapter. Rather intriguing to me, too, because it comes at a significant time for me. This is the 10th anniversary of the first time I ever spoke at Trinity Church. And thankfully, there's been no earthquakes this morning in celebration of that. Also, the very last sermon I preach in the congregation I was at previously before I came to Trinity was from 2 Kings chapter 13. And this isn't the same message. This is just warmed over stuff from the past, just in case you're wondering. But it's kind of an interesting time to think about stopping short, because that's what this passage is about. We're into the life of Elisha, but we're not going to meet him in this first section. We meet a king. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. It may be helpful to you, as it is to me, to write out in the margin of my Bible the name of this king, Jehoahaz, and then the date 814 to 798 B.C., because it kind of gives me a benchmark to think about where I am chronologically. 814 to 798 B.C. We're introduced to him in verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, or Syria, as we know it today, and Ben-Hadad, his son. We jumped a number of chapters. Last week we were in 2 Kings chapter 8 and chapter 9. We saw God calling a man to become king of Syria, or at least indicating he knew he was going to do it, by assassinating the present king. Elisha goes to meet his Hazael up in Syria and looks into his eyes, knows he's going to murder the existing king, weeps when he thinks about the atrocities that Hazael is going to unleash as the king of Syria against Israel. And in the years that have intervened, we've had Hazael doing just that, as verse 3 suggests. He kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram. And then we saw, fulfilling what God had called Elijah to do, Elisha sending a prophet to anoint Jehu. And Jehu was anointed with a very specific task, to get rid of the house of Ahab and to cut Baalism out of Israel like a surgical knife removing cancer. And if we had gone on and read chapter 9 and chapter 10, we would have seen Jehu. Sadly, Jehu the surgeon becomes Jehu the butcher. But at the end of that, despite his butchery, God approves him for doing what he had been called to do, removing the house of Ahab entirely and removing Baalism and Baal priests from the nation. And now we're dealing with his son. Jehu also killed the king of Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, and if we'd gone on to read chapter 11 and 12, we'd read one of the most dramatic stories in the Bible when it all came down to one little baby. Every other descendant of David, except one little baby, was murdered and dead. And a woman named Jehosheba saved Joash. Satan came that close, one baby away from eliminating the line that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ and, as it were, terminating the plan of salvation. But Joash, at the age of 7, was put on the throne and became king. Now, Jehu had become king, but he'd only done it partially in terms of obedience to God. He'd gotten rid of Baal worship, but he hadn't gotten rid of the worship of the golden calf at Dan and Bethel and the false priests and the false ceremonies. And now his son's on the throne. Partial obedience is what Jehu had practiced. And as a result, his nation had known defeat after defeat at the hands of Syria. Son continues his policy. That's what we read in verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. He followed the sins of Jeroboam. That's the golden calf. That's the false priest. That's the false practices. That's the refusal to obey God by worshiping at the temple. He didn't turn away from those sins. And because of that, God moves in discipline upon him. That's what we read in verse 3. God will not let his people sin successfully. And so the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel. He takes his hand of protection off, just as Elisha had seen, and the atrocities that had been predicted about by Elisha that Hazael was going to do begin to sweep down on the nation. It is a horrific time. And for the first time in the history of the northern kings, a king seeks the Lord. Now, the statement we read in verse 4 is unique among all of the kings of the northern kingdom. Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor. Now, you need to understand, when it says that, he's responding to pain, not to the glory of God. He has gotten so sick and tired of being beaten and harassed and the atrocities that he finally, out of his pain, seeks the Lord and calls out for help. But one of the amazing stories of the Bible is the resilience of God's grace to a people who do not deserve it, to a people who have defaulted any right for his favor, for his goodness, for his mercy, for his kindness. This is like the book of Judges. As a matter of fact, verses 4 and 5 read almost like a continuing part that is given in the book of Judges. And we read, Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and Yahweh listened to him. Not because of their merit, but you notice because of their pain. He saw how severely the king of Aram, the king of Syria, was oppressing Israel. Yahweh provided a deliverer for Israel. Now, commentators debate who that deliverer was. I won't go through the list. About 5 or 6 candidates they suggest. The 2 most viable are Elisha, although as the prophet, he doesn't seem to be a major figure at this time. It's more likely it's a pagan king, the king of the Assyrians. You see, in 805 BC, the Assyrians attacked up the Fertile Crescent from Iraq and down into Syria. And when they did, all of a sudden, the Syrian army had to pull back from the borders of Israel and take all of their troops to the north because Assyria was a superpower. And there was no way they could have forces worrying about Israel, which they'd already reduced to being an incompetent and insignificant nation, and still deal with Assyria. So now, with all of the Syrian troops directed to the northern frontier, there was breathing space for Israel. And a pagan king becomes the deliverer from a pagan nation for a nation that has become rebellious but is full of pain for God. And God in his grace steps in and gives an unexpected deliverance. We read, the Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before. The impression is they'd become refugees. And you can think of those great people movements that sweep across the African continent, of people now streaming back home because it's safe. And you can imagine moving them back in. They hadn't deserved this. They hadn't merited it. They knew it was because their king had called on Yahweh, who they had done disservice to in so many ways, but God had delivered them. Ever had that experience in your life of calling out to God and he intervened and you knew you didn't deserve it? You knew that there was no reason he should do anything to answer your prayer, but he did. He stepped in and intervened. Challenge is, what do we do then? And you'll notice, they did not, verse 6, turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which they caused Israel to commit. They continued it. Also, the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. After the pain was gone, after the pressure was gone, the old sinful habits flooded back. Life got back to normal, and normal meant living as if God didn't exist. I wonder how much of that we've seen in our own experience. You remember the week of 9/11. You remember the weeks after 9/11. Full churches, people turning to God. People began to talk as if a national revival has hit America and we're never going to be the same again. Do you really think that's true? Or have we just gone back to life as normal? We're not any different nation than we were on September the 10th. Oh, we worry about terrorism more, but we don't think about God more. And we waste God's grace. When we call to him in our pain and God delivers us, I see it happen all the time. I see it happen in marriages. Somebody comes in and says, my wife has left me, and she should. Look at all the things I've done. And somebody gets serious, and they make a change in their life out of that pain, and somehow their wife sees something, they begin to get back together, they spend time together, but then 5 months down the track. All of a sudden, a habit that we've cultivated catches up with us, and we get a DUI, or we get caught with drugs, or something happens to us in some other way, or we get hauled on the carpet at work, and boy, I've learned my lesson. Lord, thank you that I didn't get what I could have gotten for this. But if we're responding only to pain, we begin to drift back and we waste the grace of God. And when we waste grace, we sentence ourselves to mediocrity. Look at this. Look at verse 7. Nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz except 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. As a once proud nation, when Ahab was the king, they'd sent 2,000 chariots against the Assyrians. They got 10. Sounds like the Canadian army. I mean, they are absolutely vulnerable. They can be overrun at any particular time. They've had this great deliverance from God, but they've chosen to go to life as normal. And God leaves them in their weakness. And that's the end of the story of Jehoahaz. So much opportunity dribbled away, wasting breath. His son comes to the throne in verse 10. I won't bother with reading verse 8 and 9. They're just kind of rounding off the story of his life. Verse 10, his son follows him on the throne. The dates, if again you're interested in the margin, are 798 to 782 B.C. In the 37th year, we read in verse 10, of Joash, king of Judah. It gets a little confusing because actually the name of the king of the south and of Judah and the king of the north, Israel, they both have the same name, Jehoash. But our commentators call the southern one Joash and the northern one Jehoash. But if you're confused, welcome to the club. It does get hard to unravel here. It's like going through American history and trying to figure out when Fillmore and Polk and all of those presidents were. It's just hard to get them categorized and put in place. Well, these are minor kings, and so they don't stand out like some others do. But it says he reigned 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Another one, just like his father, in a certain sense like his grandfather. Oh, he wasn't into Baal worship, but he wasn't into worship of Yahweh. He did the Jeroboam thing, the idolatry, the comfortable religion. He didn't turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. No significant spiritual legacy of his life. Summarized in verses 12 and 13. Passes off the scene. But verse 14 introduces Elisha and his contact with Jehoash, and this is where the story begins to interest us. Says in verse 14, now Elisha was suffering from the illness from which he died. It's rather striking. Elisha and Elijah were the two great prophets of the Old Testament. And Elisha now is an old man. Actually, he's a very old man. If you remember your chronology, and this probably will be surprising to many of you, he first became a prophet when Elijah called him, threw his mantle on him, and he began to follow him. And so that was in the time when Ahab was the king. Ahab died 853 B.C. It is now Jehoash who's the king. It is at least 798 B.C., 55 years later. He's been a prophet in public ministry for at least 55 and perhaps 60 years. And now he's an old man in his 80s, probably. Having served the Lord for this long period of time, standing in a significant way before his generation as the representative of the living God, he's dying of a terminal illness. Rather striking. He's the great miracle worker in this period of time, but the miracle worker has no miracle for his own sickness. God's not going to intervene. He's going to die. It's also striking to note that God uses his people in different ways. Elijah was called to heaven as a very young man, never went through death. Elisha served for a very long time, for more than 60 years, and he died. of a terminal illness. Important to remember this. It may seem trivial, but it's important to remember that God deals with people in different ways. Sometimes you'll hear people quote great verse from the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is absolutely true. But then they'll say, if he did it for that person, he'll do it for me. That's nonsense. The fact that God is unchanging in his character does not mean he's unchanging in his methods. He is as unique and creative in the way he works with us as he was in the difference in the way he used Elisha and Elijah. But Jehoash knows the king is dying, the prophet's dying. He's not an especially God-passionate man. But this is a link to the past. Matter of fact, it's rather striking if you compare Elisha at this point to Billy Graham. Billy Graham's public ministry began in about 1945 in a significant way. And it's almost 60 years. Almost exactly the same thing, length of time as Elisha. And Jehoash comes to the prophet and says, you notice the phrase, my father, he cried, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. That's strange language, but the striking thing is exactly what Elisha had said about Elijah, and it seems to be some kind of idiom that says, you're our military strength. You're the one who's been our real help against the Syrians, and he had been. He'd given them victory after victory. We're losing our main line of defense. It's kind of like saying that you're our hope. That's what Elisha had felt when Elijah had been called up to heaven, and he'd had to realize, no, it's not about the Elijah who served God. It's about the God of Elijah. When Billy Graham died, the newsreels are going to be full of comments by people of influence who say good things about Billy Graham. God bless him. He's doing an evangelistic sermon. Was it last week or this week in Cincinnati? Frail and weak as he is, he's going to go out preaching the gospel. When he dies, there's going to be people, if the Lord hasn't come, there are going to be people who say all kinds of nice things about him, even though they don't have any use for his message. Because he represents something. That's what Elisha did for Jehoash, who is his link to God. He's a symbol of a person who knows God. But what does he really know of God himself? So Elisha does something interesting. He does two symbolic acts. The first one is in verses 15 to 17. Elisha said, get a bow and some arrows. So he did so. Take the bow in your hands, he said to the king of Israel. When he'd taken it, Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Open the east window, he said, and he opened it. Shoot, Elisha said. And he shot. You can picture the scene, this frail old man staggering over to the window as the king takes a bow and a quiver and takes one of the arrows, sets it in his bow, opens the window. The king puts, or the prophet puts his hand on him, kind of like a laying on of hands ceremony, points him out to the east, which was the direction of Syria, although slightly to the north, and says, shoot, a military weapon. He would understand something military is going on here. And after it's done, as the arrow flies out toward the east, the prophet turns to him and says, you need to understand what just happened. That was the Lord's arrow. You're a nation with 10 chariots and 50 horsemen and 10,000 soldiers. But God's going to give you a victory that you cannot possibly win. The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. You will completely destroy the Syrians at Aphek. God's giving you a great victory, Jehoash. The only answer to that is, you believe it. I mean, you take this frail old prophet seriously. I mean, you look at your resources. How can you ever do that? I don't know what Jehoash believed at that moment, but Elisha isn't through. In verse 18, it says, take the arrow. So he reaches into the quiver and pulls out the arrow in his hand. And the king took them. Elisha told him, strike the ground. Here's where we're not quite sure of the Hebrew text, because the Hebrew word could mean shoot into the ground, take the arrow and shoot it into the ground, or strike the ground. It could mean either way. And he struck the ground three times. So either he took three arrows and shot them into the ground, or he took the batch of arrows and whacked the ground three times. If he took the arrows, he had a full quiver, and he chose to shoot three and then quit. If he took the bundle, he rather perfunctorily strikes the ground three times. I knew the arrow was a symbol of victory, but the issue is, does he really take God's promise seriously? And he does it, and Elisha reads him like a book. You're just amusing an old man. You're just going through the motions. You don't really believe anything significant happening to you. And notice what it says. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Syria and completely destroyed it. Now you will only defeat it three times." And what he is saying is something beyond the symbolism that stands with significance to us. Jehoash, you've wasted your opportunity. If only you'd done it taking God's word seriously, taking my promises seriously, if there'd been any passion, any concern for your people, any trust in me, you would have struck the ground until I said to say, stop. You wouldn't have thought you're just humoring an old man. You would have gone at it because you believed God's word had significance. But you just played at the game. Oh, you'll have three victories. But you could have eliminated Syria entirely. You could have had so much victory. But you just stopped short. And without stretching, I think that's the problem with many of us. I think as a church, one of our great dangers is that we just stop short. We don't see a vision of what God wants to reach lost men and women with the gospel of Christ in the Inland Empire and around the world, and the way in which God could call us to make a difference. It's so easy to fall into just doing the church thing. My marriage, it's so easy to look at my marriage and say, well, compared to others, we're doing okay, Hazel. And just hit the ground three times. With my children. Just, hey, I'm doing what God told me to do. He told me to strike the ground, I strike the ground. He told me to give some money, I give some money. He told me to go to church, I go to church. He told me to read my Bible, I read it every now and then. There's no passion for God, no passion for His glory, no passion for what God wants to do in us and through us. It's true in our own lives. We settle for so much less than God wants us to have. And that not only frustrates God, it angers God. I wanted to do so much for you, but we settle for the status quo, for the mediocre. Could God be saying something to us? Could God be saying something to me? I sat there yesterday in a session. It was a business session, so I had time to think about other things as they were doing the business. And I pulled out a paper, and I began to write a list of things that I wanted God to do in my life. And I'm just at that stage in my life where, again, keep on thinking, I want to go out climbing. I want to be a Caleb who, if I hit 80, is still saying to God, give me that mountain. Not just like in the ground. And missing the opportunity of having God work in and through my life for His glory. How about you? Well, if you think it's weird so far, you ain't seen weird yet. So look at verse 20. Elisha died and was buried. Fair enough. When they buried somebody in that time, they didn't dig a grave like we did and pile it in with dirt. They would use a hewn-out sepulcher, or they would use a cave. And they would reuse it and reuse it. Sometimes they would collect the bones of the previous occupant, put it in an ossuary, and set it aside, as we might have a cremation urn. But more often, they would just put more bodies in. And so there would be body upon body upon body. And his body was laid aside. I remember standing in the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem and beginning to recognize the significance of why it was that the Lord Jesus was put in a tomb that no one had ever used before, a virgin tomb. And here was Elisha buried in a tomb. Well, as the story goes, now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. These were desert folk. They'd ride their camels in. It was harvest time. They'd strip the harvest. They'd head back out. That was the way they provided food for themselves. And these raiding parties, because Israel's tremendously weak at this time, 50 horsemen, they were pretty defenseless. Raiding parties came in, and once, verse 21, while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they see a band of raiders. You think of Westerns. Here's the outlaw gang coming in right in the middle of the funeral. And they know they're exposed. They're out in public. And they've got no place to hide there. They've got to get back into the city behind the walls. And so they take the corpse of the man they're about to bury and throw it into the closest tomb and hightail it for the city. That's fine, too. It's this part that's fascinating. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. And I need to tell you, that's the kind of story that gives the Bible a bad name. Skeptics look at a story like that and said, that's absurd. And it led, in certain times, to all this fascination in the Middle Ages with relics. In all churches that claimed to have the bones of saints so-and-so in all their places and touch them and fascinating things would happen. But there's a couple of things you should notice. First of all, this was a one-time event. The reason I know it is because they never would have had a completed funeral again in the history of that part of the country. You just would have had a dead person, take him up to Elisha's tomb, throw him in, he'd pop out, the next person would come along. They would never have had a completed funeral. It would have been the most popular spot in town. This the only time something like this happens. And God is giving a bigger message. And the bigger message is in what follows. So let's notice what follows. Hazael, and we're going to jump back in time here. Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel through the reign of Jehoahaz. So you notice we've jumped past Jehoash back one king. But Yahweh was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had said to Abraham, go to a land I will show you. I will make you a great people, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will bless you and make you a blessing. And God had promised that there would always be a seed to Abraham, and he would give him a land. He made that promise to Isaac, made that promise to Jacob. And he's saying the reason God acted in care for Israel is because of the promise he'd made, a prophetic promise made to a man who was dead and buried long ago, more than 1,000 years before this occasion. Read on. To this day, the end of verse 23 says, to this day he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them. And the word banish is the same word that was used earlier for throwing the corpse into the tomb. And that's the connection the writer wants us to see in the Hebrew language. God has refused to banish them from his presence. You need to understand, this book is first being written to a group of people who are in Babylon. Their capital's been destroyed. Their people have been deported. Israel through as a nation. As they read this, they thought, we are done. We're a corpse. Bury us and get it over. Israel's a dead nation. It will never exist again. But the corpse of Israel hit the bones of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God brought Israel back into the land and reestablished the nation. And the Babylonian captivity was reversed. And Israel came to exist again as a people. Why? Because of the promise of God. And then as history rolls itself on, the Lord Jesus is crucified. And not long after that event, the Romans attack the city of Jerusalem and devastate the city once again. And so in 135, it became illegal for any Jew to make his residence in the city of Jerusalem. And they were driven into pockets of the land, but most of them out of the land. And Israel as a nation, after 70 AD, ceased to exist. And as a united people, was scattered through the world for century after century after century. The corpse is dead. It's buried. The Jews are gone, right? God made a promise. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in 1948, the bones of God's promise touched the corpse of Israel, and a nation was born in a day. And a nation that was a dead corpse gone because of the promises of God came into existence once again. And every single day we open our newspaper, and what's front page news? Israel and its continued existence and the challenges that it caused. Now, God later gave a promise or a prophecy to Ezekiel. We know it better by the song, the hip bone connected to the leg bone connected. Them bones, them dry bones. But them bones, them dry bones in Ezekiel's vision is the nation of Israel scattered all over. But then God restores them and he says the bones come together, but all it is a bony corpse. And Israel in the land today is a bony corpse. But one day God is going to breathe life into it. And the nation is going to see Jesus as their Messiah and come to faith and trust in him. And the fulfillment of God's promises are going to take place. So when we read our papers, we are seeing something of what this story was, that a corpse, when it meets the promises of God, comes to life. And notice how the passage ends. It ends with another reference to God's power. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, succeeded him as king. Verse 24. Then Jehoash, so we're the second of those two kings, the one who talked to Elisha. Now Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns he'd taken in battle from his father Jehoash. Three times Jehoash defeated him. Why did Jehoash defeat him three times? Because Elisha's promise, the promise of the prophet. He's dead. The prophet dies, but the prophecy, because it's God's word, lives forever. Three times Jehoash defeated him, and so he recovered the Israelite town. And the passage is telling us that God's sure promises are the basis of our hope and our trust. But when God speaks in his word, we can listen. Great evangelist D.L. Moody was dying. His sons came to his deathbed, and virtually his last words were to his sons, "Boys, if God is your partner, make your plans big. No stopping short. No perfunctory motions. What would it be to make our plans big as a church? What would it be to make our plans big to see God at work for your marriage? What would it be to have your plans not stop short for your kids? What would it be for you to trust God for your own personal life and the impact God wants you to have? You're going to stop short. You're going to settle for mediocrity. Are you going to be lukewarm? Are you going to be Jehoash? Well, okay, if you say so, I'll do it." Or even though the story of his prayer has been abused somewhat recently, are you going to be like Jabez, praying to God, "Oh, that you would bless me and you would enlarge my borders for your glory and for the good of those who need to see you at work in my life." Father, help us not to waste your grace. Help us not to take it for granted. And keep us from being content with second or third best. Give us a passion to be all that you call us to be. thank you for the amazing love that you, our King, should die for us. May we live in response to that grace. So as we give and as we celebrate your grace, may it be for your glory.